Our service this morning is going to center around, again, we've been in Matthew, and we're going to finish up chapter 3 today. That, of course, the whole book is presenting Jesus Christ as the King. So again, our songs are going to focus along the God's kingship and his guidance in our lives. We are focusing specifically today on the baptism of Jesus. This is the baptism of Jesus is the event in the life of Christ that transitioned from his private ministry up in Nazareth to his very public ministry in the Galilee area and beyond. And it's his baptism that is kind of the introduction of his public ministry. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our service today. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we worship him. Our Father, today, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us from our sins. And thank you for the opportunity we have to gather this morning to worship and to exalt you for who you are, for what you're doing in our lives. We do acknowledge this morning, as Matthew is teaching us, that you are the King. You are the Lord of all. And we're grateful to be your children. And it's because that you are the King and the Lord of all that we are here today. And we desire to tune our hearts to sing your praises today in a way that truly would honor you. Focus our minds today, Lord, on you. Free us from the distractions of a holiday weekend and the things that perhaps are on our plates this coming week. And we pray that we might turn our eyes upon you. And as the hymn writer wrote, that we might look full into your wonderful face, that you would adjust our thinking today, and that Jesus would be magnified in our midst. So guide us, Lord, today as we worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the passage that we are looking at today marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and we have his first recorded words as an adult. The Bible tells us very little about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Very little. Let me just rehearse that for us just a moment. When you think about the infancy of Jesus, Luke chapter 2 and verses 21 and 22 speak about his circumcision at 8 days old and then his presentation in the temple and dedication to the service of God. That's what we read of in Luke, being the firstborn child of his mother. Here's what those verses say. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. That's a reference to Christ's circumcision and then his presentation in the temple in his service to the Lord. The only other record that we have of the very early life of Christ was that about the flight into Egypt, which we looked at in Matthew chapter 2. And you remember that when the angel warns Joseph to take Jesus and Mary and go into Egypt, which they do, and then they come back, and they come back to Jerusalem, and Herod's son is now reigning, and so they move from Jerusalem and go up into Nazareth. That's in the very early life of the Lord Jesus. Luke also tells us the only things that we know about the childhood, not the infancy, but a few years older, the childhood of Jesus. And there Luke 2:40 says this, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." That is the verse that we have recorded in the scripture that tells us something about the what we might think of in our term today, the elementary years of the life of Christ. That's what we're told. That's what the scripture reveals to us about that particular time. And then Luke also mentions in chapter 2, verses 41 to 51, the childhood experience of Jesus when Jesus is coming for confirmation at the age of 12. Like all Jewish boys, this marked the time in Jesus' life when he was coming now, and he had his own immediate dealings with the law. It was no longer in a position of his parents instructing him in the law. He now has his own dealings with the law. And there was a ceremony. As a matter of fact, some of that still goes on today. But that was a part of the life of Christ, which Luke records in those 10 or 11 verses there. And that's the passage when, after he's come here and they've had this confirmation, if I could say it that way, for the Lord Jesus, then mom and dad and lots of others are going, and they're leaving Jerusalem and they're heading back home, and they're a day's journey on the way, and they're thinking that their son Jesus is in the crowd. And then after a day's journey, they realize he's not in the crowd, and so they go back to Jerusalem, and that's when they find their young adolescent son Jesus in the synagogue among the teachers. And that's the passage there. Everybody's astonished at the things that are coming out of his mouth. And then there's only one verse that tells us of Jesus' life from 12 years old into his adulthood. And Luke also gives us that verse. And you're familiar with this verse probably more so than the others. Luke 2:52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Now, I've given to you this morning essentially everything that God has chosen to reveal to us about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. That's what we have recorded for us in the Bible. Though the Bible has a lot to say about the next 3 years, the last 3 years of Jesus' earthly life, the majority of the what we know about Christ has to do with those years. Those are the years of his public ministry. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, are filled with various things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did in that three-year period. Of course, that all culminated in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the ones who fill in all the details of the seven major events in the life of Christ. And those seven major events are his virgin birth, his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension. Those are the seven major events in the life of Christ, and we learn those from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Of course, the ascension we read of in Acts chapter 1, which was written by Luke. So Jesus' baptism is the inaugural event that transitions Christ from his private life where he's been in Nazareth, where he was growing up, to his public life and his public ministry in Galilee and then the region beyond. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. We're going to focus on the baptism of Jesus. And I want you to consider this morning as we look at that nobody has had a baptism like this baptism. And that's going to be the focus of our message this morning, the significance of Jesus' baptism. And we're going to look at it in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Let's read these verses here. Matthew 3, verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John," this is John the Baptist, "to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The significance of this event in the life of Christ. Jesus had a baptism like nobody else has, and it's a very significant event, and we're going to look at two reasons why it is significant. And let's pray and ask God to direct us in His Word. Dear Lord, we're praying this morning not out of ritual. We need Your Spirit to open up the truth of Your Word to us. We recognize this morning that we have in our laps opened the only book that You have written, and it's inspired by Your Spirit, and Your Spirit is the one who convinces us of truth. And we are asking this morning that You would illuminate our minds and help us to behold wondrous things out of Thy law. Help us to understand this morning clearly what You have recorded for us here about this very significant event in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So guide us this morning as we look into Your Word, we pray. Teach us today, and may we tenderly receive what You want to teach us today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The baptism of Jesus was a significant event. First of all, it's significant in its purpose. It's significant in its purpose. At 30 years of age, Jesus Christ leaves Galilee, that area, and He comes to the wilderness where John is preaching and baptizing. You remember we looked at that. We talked about where that wilderness area is, and here John is, John the Baptist. John's preaching. People are coming to him. He's baptizing them as they are confessing their sins, and now Jesus leaves Galilee and He comes down to that region. The Scripture does not tell us what prompted Jesus at this time to do it. It just tells us here that Jesus comes from the Galilee region down into the Jordan area where John the Baptist is preaching, and He's coming there to be baptized of him. I want you to notice, remember the contrast here between these religious leaders when they were coming to this baptism of John and Jesus coming to the baptism of John. And you remember when we looked at it last week, I believe it was, when we looked at these religious leaders coming and John the Baptist dealing with them and challenging them about their repentance and them bringing forth fruits that are meet for repentance. It's what John is challenging these traditional religious leaders. And now here is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, coming, and He comes there to that baptism, and John's response is completely different from what it was to those religious leaders. Jesus had no need to change His thinking. Remember, that's what John was challenging those religious leaders about. You've got to change your thinking about the way you're living. You are trusting in the fact that you're Abraham's children. And you've got to change your thinking and bring forth fruits that are meet for repentance. That's what John is telling these religious leaders. But that's not true in his message with Jesus. Jesus has no reason to change his thinking. There's no need for him to renounce himself. There's no sin for him to repent of. So why did Jesus come to be baptized? If that was what was taking place and these people were coming from all over the place to the wilderness to hear John, the forerunner of Christ, and being baptized of him as they're confessing their sins, why is Jesus in this picture? Why is it that Jesus would be coming for baptism? And that's exactly what John is wondering. John isn't aware of any sin in Jesus' life that would justify his baptism, though at this point, John did not know who the Messiah was until after his baptism. He says in John 1:33, John the Baptist is saying here, I knew him not until after this baptism. They were cousins, but John didn't have any divine confirmation that Jesus was the Messiah. And so why was Jesus baptized? You'll notice in our passage here, when Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John says, no, this should be the other way around. And yet Jesus responds to John's reluctance in verse 15 and says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus says to him. Jesus was to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us he was born under the law. We spoke earlier of his circumcision. John gives testimony that Jesus kept the law. But now Jesus is putting himself publicly in the place of a sinner that's being baptized. Why is he doing that? All of us, what we understand about Christ, what the Word of God has revealed to us, all of us would have questions about that, just like John did. Why is Jesus, the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God, coming to make a step of repentance that all these other people were doing as they were confessing their sins? Now, if you're following me this morning, you're saying, just like I'm saying, well, yeah, why is he doing that? There are no sins for him to confess. Why is he taking this step? I want to give you two reasons here. First of all, Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners. Jesus was being baptized here to identify with sinners. You remember the great messianic prophecy of Jesus from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, where verse 12 says that he was numbered with the transgressors. This identification had to do with their sin, not his, because he had none. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. This is Jesus Christ identifying. This is the essence of what Jesus came to do, that the Scripture tells us, that Paul records in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made his Son Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us who had no righteousness, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. So here's Jesus identifying here. You remember what the angel said when we looked in Matthew chapter 1. The angel said to Joseph in chapter 1 at verse 21, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we've got Jesus here in his baptism being identified with sinners. Secondly, Jesus was baptized to testify his submission. He's testifying of his submission. Jesus urges John to baptize him, and he tells him this, now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. There's something that John and Jesus are going to do here that's going to, in Jesus' words, fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus tells him, suffer that to be so now, he says. Jesus is going to be now and throughout the gospel perfectly obedient to the will of God. And his baptism is indicating his solidarity with John's call to repentance, and that's the same message that Jesus is going to have going forward. And his submission here, what Jesus is doing here, he is submitting, this is the beginning a step. This is his inaugural event into his mission that the Father sent him to earth for. We know about his virgin birth. We've seen about the Lord God protecting Jesus as he moves him into Egypt, and then he brings him back, and then he goes up to Nazareth. And we know very little. We looked at the few verses that we have in the scripture about the early life of Jesus all the way up to his adulthood, those first 30 years. And now this is the event when Jesus is coming from the Galilee area, and he's coming to John, and he's presenting himself now very publicly. And we're going to see how public it is in just a moment. But Jesus is presenting himself very publicly now. This is his public ministry. This is what he's coming to do. And from this point on, all the way through, what the Gospels are telling us is this public ministry. This is what he said, and this is what he did. And we see that over and over and over all the way until we get to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what his baptism is doing. He is submitting here, and this is a public testimony of his submission to the mission that God has called him to, that his Father sent him to the earth to do. His submission to all the will of God is going to result in another baptism that Jesus spoke of, that we have recorded in Luke 12:50. Speaking of his death for sinners, Jesus said this, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it is accomplished?" That's moving toward the end result of what Jesus came to the earth to do. So he's testifying his submission by this baptism. And it's also here a model for all of his followers. It's a model for you and me. Jesus is obedient in something here that he's going to eventually require of all of his followers, as he's going to tell them at the very end of the book. In Matthew 28:19-20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." He's giving us an example here for us to follow. That is an important matter for us. That is really, if you want to be a believer that is honoring God with your life, you've come to Christ, your baptism is an essential part of that. It's not essential to your salvation. Your faith in Jesus and what Jesus did for you is enough. Jesus did the work. But don't look at the matter of your baptism as being an optional thing. And if you're here this morning and you have never taken that step of baptism, you've never followed the Lord that way, that is a step that you ought to consider. It's a step that you ought to do. You must do if you really want to live obediently following the will of God. The Lord Jesus said in to those disciples there, "Go make disciples and baptize those disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Our baptism is not optional. It is a commanded thing for us, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. It's a step of obedience. And so I want to encourage any of us here this morning who have never taken that step, that's a step that God wants you to take. It's a step that you need to take in your Christian life. And even the Lord Jesus here, who having no sin, model that step. So Jesus' baptism is significant in its purpose. He's baptized to identify with sinners and to testify of his own obedience to the mission that his Father gave him. This was the public display of his public ministry. But not only is his baptism significant because of its purpose, it's also significant because of its prominence. And that's the last thing I want you to note here from the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. What took place after the baptism of Jesus just further indicates its significance. With sight and with sound, three elements combine to show that this is a baptism like no other baptism. You've got the opening of the heavens You've got the descent of the Spirit, and you've got this divine proclamation. Those elements combined for this baptism and only this baptism. You don't read in the Scripture of any other baptism that has these characteristics surrounding it. You see the opening of the heavens in other places. And when we see those in other places, the opening of the heavens, it's indicating some visionary experience. Some of you remember Stephen. Do you remember that when Stephen's preaching and then Stephen's getting stoned? Do you remember what he says there? I see the heavens opened. And he sees the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. You see the heavens open in a vision that Ezekiel is receiving. You see it again in the book of Revelation, in a vision that John is getting there. But in addition to these opened heavens, the heavens come open here when Jesus is coming up out of the water. But then there are two very significant things that happen. And here you've got, at this baptism, you've got the witness of the Spirit anointing the Son. Here at this baptism, the Spirit of God anointing the Son. Jesus is the only person on whom the Spirit descended like a dove. What was the significance of this? What would be the significance of the Spirit descending like a dove and lighting on Jesus after his baptism when he's come up out of the water? Why would that happen? That's happening out of what Isaiah said. And I want you to go to a couple places here in Isaiah, but look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, Isaiah predicted this event. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Here is Isaiah prophesying that the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon the Son of God. Here the Spirit of God is anointing Jesus as he begins his public ministry. And I want you to notice that this is exactly what's going on here. Look at what Jesus says in Luke. Can you go to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment? And you're going to see Jesus quote this very passage. The one that we just read out of Isaiah, Jesus is quoting this passage. He's going back up into Galilee in Luke 4, and then he comes back down to Nazareth. Verse 16 of chapter 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Those first 30 years where he had been brought up, he came to Nazareth. And as his custom was, he goes back into his hometown now, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And listen to what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovery and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then you'll notice that he stops. Now, if you still have your finger in Isaiah, you'll notice that Isaiah didn't stop there. What Isaiah is predicting this, when he's giving this prophecy, that here is the mission that Jesus is on. This is the ministry that he's going, that he's coming to do. But Isaiah goes on to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And then he goes on. But Jesus stops. When he gets to the acceptable year, proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord, he stops in verse 19 of Luke 4. And he closes the book. He closes up the scroll and he gave it to the minister and he sat down. And you'll notice what Luke says when he did that. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. This is very significant. Here is this man who has come in that they've heard something about, and now he goes to the synagogue, and they've been amazed at the things that he is saying. And now he comes in, when he goes back to Nazareth, hometown, he comes back to his hometown, he goes to the synagogue, they give him the scroll of Isaiah, he turns to this passage, and he reads it. Now, they're familiar with this passage. They know who this is talking about. And he reads that passage, and he stops, and he sits down, and they're all looking at him. And then he began, verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? I mean, he's back in his hometown. And here, this one whom they have seen in town, he's a carpenter. And now all of a sudden he's gone away, he comes back, he's reading this scroll and he's reading this messianic passage. And then he stops in the middle of it and he sits down and everybody's looking at him. And then he says to them, I am the one who that passage is talking about. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. He stops at the day of vengeance of our God, because that's not this day that Jesus is talking about. That's another day that is yet to come. The second coming. When John saw the Spirit, he tells us in John 1, when he saw the Spirit coming upon Jesus, he says it remained on him in John 1:32. You see, Jesus was continually in concert with the Spirit. He was continually ministering in concert with the Spirit of God. And we have many references to attest to that. And so that's important for us. And I want to make sure that we grasp that. When Jesus, the Son of God, came to minister and to walk on the face of the earth, in the things that he did and the things that he said, he is moving in concert with the Spirit of God. And you see many references to that. Listen to just these few. The very next one we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit unto the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Luke 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. Luke 14 and verse 1. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4 and verse 18, the passage that we just quoted, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he hath anointed me. And then he mentions all those kind of ministry. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, Jesus cast out devils by the Spirit of God, we're told. Acts 1 and verse 2, Jesus gave commandments through the Holy Ghost, the scripture says there. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the writer's telling us there that even when Jesus is offering himself up as a sacrifice for sinners on the cross, he did that, and here's what the writer says, through the eternal Spirit. So Jesus continually ministered in concert with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. That's the Son of God that's doing that. And can I just say this morning to all of us here that if it is necessary for the Son of God to do what he did in this way, being empowered by the Spirit, how much more is it necessary for you and me, the flawed servants of the Son of God? How much more necessary? You and I desperately need the empowering. If we look at the sinless Son of God, and the Scripture repeatedly tells us the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ and through the life of Christ, empowering him, and this is the sinless Son, how much more desperate you and I are in all of our flawed state. We desperately need the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. We dare not grieve the Spirit of God in our lives by our own sin and refusal to walk in the ways that God tells us. It's a tragedy for a believer to have the Spirit of God grieved in his life and no longer actively working in that life because he's given himself over to sin. We will surely live a life of failure if that is the direction of our life. We desperately need it. We desperately need the energizing work of the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, you cannot live your Christian life without it. You cannot live your Christian life by your sheer determination. Your pure self-generated discipline. And some of you in this room this morning are much more disciplined than others in this room. But you take the most disciplined person in this room and you will not be able to live a life, a Christian life that pleases God without the energizing work of the Spirit. It all is but a self-made effort. If all you're looking to is your own determination, your own discipline, your own ability to say no, and you're going to find a point in your life, I don't care how disciplined you are, you're going to find a point in your life where you have reached your end because you cannot live a Christian life apart from the energizing work of the Spirit of God. We desperately need it. The Son of God had the empowering work of the Spirit in his own life. In his own life, how much more we need it. But then I want you to notice that in addition to the Spirit's witness at Jesus' baptism, we have something else. There's another witness here. The Father's witness, which again just speaks to this is a prominent event here. The baptism of Jesus is significant not only in its purpose, but also in its prominence here. And here's another testimony to its prominence. The Spirit of God ascended or descended like a dove onto Jesus and lighted on him. John says it remained on him. That's significant. It's screaming a message, and here's something else. Here's the witness of the Father affirming the Son. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, and God speaks from heaven, and as he does, he makes two affirming statements about his Son. The first statement, the Father affirms Jesus' sonship. He says in Matthew 3, it's recorded for us, when the heavens opened, this voice from heaven, and here is what the voice is saying. Matthew says it this way, "This is my beloved Son, Mark and Luke, when they write, they are putting it in a second person here. They're saying, here's that voice from heaven. It is saying this, you are my beloved son. This is God affirming that the one that has just been baptized is my son. This is the promised one that the Old Testament prophets have spoken. This is who he is. Here he is. This is my son, is what he's saying here. And the words allude to Psalm 2. Can we just go there for a moment? Can you look in Psalm 2? John the Baptist, again, in John's account, the Apostle John, in John 1, verse 34, John the Baptist says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." But these words allude to Psalm 2. We see Psalm 2 often in the New Testament. Many, many times we see it. It has sobering words for any people who oppose the kingship of God's Son. For any nation who revolts against the rule of God. Whether it's the nation of Israel or whether it's the nation of the United States of America, it has sobering words for any nation who says we will not be ruled by God. And listen to what it says, Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Here's what they're imagining. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, against his anointed." And they're taking counsel against him. They're steeping themselves against him. And here's what they're saying. "Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us." This is the revolt. The nations are revolting. And you notice what the psalmist says here. How are the kings imagining such a vain thing? The kings of the nations are revolting against the plan of God. They're standing in opposition against God. And they're saying, "No, not your way. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us. Let us live life the way we want to live life. Let us be the ruler," is what they're saying here. And you notice God's response to this, verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." That's God's response. "The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And here's what he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's God the Father's response to nations who revolt against his plan, who steep themselves in opposition. The scripture says, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh." Because with resolution, as they're revolting, God is resolute. "This is my son. This is my holy king." And then Jesus speaks in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And the Jesus baptism, the heavens open, and the word from heaven affirming this significant event. Here's the voice. He's coming up out of the water, and here's the voice from heaven. This is my son. And the psalmist goes on, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And right now, the heathen are becoming the inheritance of Christ. All across the world, from age to age to age, God is giving to His Son a people. That's exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. And so these words from heaven are alluding to this very thought here. This is God's Son. Now we need to think about that. We ought to be sobered by this as a nation. When we look over the last decade, and particularly the last year or two, at the will of us as a nation to steep ourselves against God and against God's Son and against God's Word, and we have said, no, what you say is not the way. We have evolved to a better way, and here it is. And it's not in keeping with the way of the Word of God. We ought to be sobered. And when we steep ourselves, this nation, just like any nation, who steeps itself and says, let us cast their cords away from us. Let us break their bands asunder. We have a better idea. We ought to be very sobered. Because God is the same, always. And His response in Psalm 2 is His response today. He that sitteth in the heavens, He's not wringing His hands saying, I wish they would do what I tell them. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. And again He would say, this is my Son. And God has given all rule and all judgment to His Son. And as a nation, we will stand in judgment by the God of heaven because we have refused Him. And now let's bring this down. Whether we are a nation of millions or whether I am a nation of one. And in my own little world, I have steeped myself against God, and I am going to rule my life. And while God may say this, and God may want this, and God may want this, I am going to cast His cords away from me. I have a better idea. It's going to be my way, and we can make that way look so nice. But at the heart of hearts of that way is it's my way. It's not God's way. And the devil will fan those flames, and the devil will make me think that at the end of the day, I'm going to be okay. It's going to work. Yeah, it didn't work for them, and it didn't work for them, but it's going to work here for me. I'm going to make sure it does. And at the end of the day, it is my way. And again, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And he would say to me, when here Ron Allen is saying, I want it this way and I'm going to do it this way. And God's saying, no, but I'm determined it's going to work this time. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And he would say to me, Ron, this is my son. It is his way. And that's what God the Father is doing at this baptism. Here the Son is being baptized. And again, this is a significant, He's coming from that private life to now this very public life. And it's got the stamp of Almighty God upon it. This is my Son, He says. But then I want you to notice, He not only affirms Jesus' sonship, He also affirms His pleasure. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, He says. In whom I am well pleased. Can you just look at one more passage in Isaiah? In closing, Isaiah 42. Could you look there, Isaiah 42? Isaiah 42 is the first of several of four servant songs that you see in Isaiah. Now listen to what the prophet says. Centuries earlier, Psalm 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. This is my Son, my chosen, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry," talks about his methodology, "nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." There's so much there that we don't have time to go into. But the point I'm wanting to make here is these are words here that's alluding to what the prophet said centuries earlier. This is a significant event. It's opening up the public ministry of Jesus. And while we see Old Testament parallels, we should not think that God here is quoting the Old Testament. Really, what we ought to think here is what I've tried to emphasize this morning. Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and the Father is simply saying in this inaugural event, "This is my Son, and I am pleased with him." This is God's stamp here. The revelation here out of heaven, "This is my Son," that's going to become the basis of the temptation that we're going to look at next week in chapter 4. Because you remember what the devil said. When the devil comes in chapter 4, verses 3 and 6, the devil says, "If you are the Son of God," that was the challenge, "then do this." But right now we're looking at, this is the affirmation from heaven at this baptism, "This is my Son." So the baptism serves two main purposes. It provides this transition from John the Baptist to Jesus. Now we've heard the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. Now we're going to begin to look at Christ. This is the transition this baptism is. But it's also attesting to the unique work of Jesus, the mission that God has sent him on, his person. This is his Son. This is God's Son. And God says, "I'm pleased with him." This is the mission that I've sent him on. This is a major event in the life of Christ. Now, how do we apply that to our lives? How do we apply that to you and to me? To do so, we really have to look beyond the specific details of the event to the whole meaning. The details in the event are that at his baptism, Jesus identified with the sinful people that he came to save. In baptism, he submitted to the will of the Father and became the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the world. The Father approved it, the Spirit empowered it, and John was the witness of all of it. But the primary example that we note here from Jesus that I want to apply to us is his doing the will of God. That's what he's doing. And though the Father's will for you and me is different from the will that it was as he sent Christ, what he sent Christ to do, he does have a will for us. And we must be committed to doing that. He's revealed that to us in the Scripture. And just as he did with Christ, our commitment to doing the will of God is going to mean sacrificial service. That means if you want to live for God, your life's not going to be a Sunday school picnic. It's not going to be easy. Not if you want to live for God. Now, if you want to be a mediocre kind of Christian, a Christian in name, but you've not committed yourself to serious Christian living, you may get along okay, but your judgment day is coming. But if you want to live a life that honors God, you're not going to have an easy life. You will have the empowering of the Spirit of God to enable you and to help you and to guide you and to strengthen you and to comfort you and to deliver you out of temptation. You will have all of that working. But it's going to require some commitment, and it's going to require some sacrifice. Just like it did in the life of the Son of God. There was much sacrifice that was involved as Jesus gave up his own life for sinners. And if you want to live a life that's honoring God, you got to be committed to doing the will of God in your life. And that's going to be a day-by-day commitment, a step-by-step. The Spirit of God says to you daily, this is what you need to do. And it's daily you're saying, okay, I'm going to do that. And don't steep yourself over here and say, okay, yeah, but this is the way is that I think is best way. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. And he'll be saying, no, that is my son. He will have his way. And ultimately, he will have his way. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they'll do that to the glory of God the Father. So can I just ask us this morning, are you fighting with God's will about anything this morning? That is a very big question. But are you fighting with anything? And if you have any tenderness whatsoever to the Spirit of God, I promise you right now, the Spirit of God is bringing that to the surface. If there's anything at all that you're fighting with God about, the Spirit of God just brings those things to the surface when we come in contact with the Scripture. You may be here this morning and you're fighting God about the very way for you to become a child of God. When God says we become his children by our faith in what he did, you may be fighting that, and you may be saying, well, it can't be that way. I have to bring something to the picture. I got to bring something to the table. And so you're living your life hoping that when you get to the end, you're going to have done enough and God's going to be okay with you. Did you know if that's your mindset, you are fighting the very plan of God? Because God's plan, he designed it such so that it was not going to be up to you. It's all going to center around him. And even the very salvation that he gives is going to be a gift. It's not going to be anything that no human being earns. And so in some way, when they stand before God one day, they'll boast to him about their earning. That they've done this and this and this and this and this. God's designed his whole world around himself. Of him, through him, to him are all things. You may be fighting God about that. And here's the good news. You will never be able to do enough to save you. Jesus has done everything that's needed to save you from your sins. He's done all the work. Yours is a step of faith and depending upon the work that he did rather than your own. Or you may be here as a believer this morning and you're fighting the plan of God in your life. It may be a relationship that needs to be mended and the Spirit of God is speaking to you about that and you're fighting the plan of God for that. It may be a step that God is wanting you to take in your life that may pull you to another across the ocean. And you're fighting God in that. Is there anything this morning where you are steeping yourself against the will of God? And you've said, no, it's going to be my way. I want to challenge us this morning. That we live our lives a living sacrifice. So are you doing the will of God? And are you doing the will of God empowered by the Spirit of God? See, for a Christian, I can, as we mentioned, I can try to do the will of God in the arm of my flesh. And that's a vain way to live. It's empty. But living empowered by the Spirit of God, continually recognizing my dependence upon Jesus, and walking with Him, walking in the Spirit, that's the way we live a fruitful Christian life.